I invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Before we move on from chapter 7, and chapter 8 is truly a turning point as Israel cries out for a king, and we will begin that next time. But tonight, as we look one more time at chapter 7, we're reminded once again of the importance of leadership. The Bible contains many examples of leaders, some good, some not so good. Sadly, Israel was often plagued with poor leaders. And we would say that the church in many generations has been plagued by poor leaders. But with Israel, we've seen Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We can list many poor examples of leaders among Israel. But when we come to examples of excellent leaders, we rise up and we take notice, and we should. It's an important topic, this topic of leadership. On one hand, apart from Christ, there are no perfect leaders. We've never seen one, never known one, either in the church or in a nation. The world has never known a perfect leader apart from Christ. Human beings are all broken. All of us are frail. All of us are imperfect. All of us are plagued by sin. All of us are affected deeply by the fall. And since all leaders are sinners, all of us are affected by this malady. All of us affected by sin. As we consider the issue of human beings and leaders, we realize that God is not through with us yet, with any of us. And I'm thankful for that. It means that we have to be patient with one another, patient with our fellow human beings, because God is not finished. We have been delivered from darkness to light. We've been transformed from corruption and wickedness to people of grace and people of holiness, but we have not yet been perfected. The work is not yet complete. So that means that all of us are affected by the defilement of sin, and the best of leaders are flawed and affected by sin. As we open chapter 8 next time, we'll see this is the case with Samuel as well. In chapter 8, we'll see that Samuel was in no way perfect, because as chapter 8 begins, if you look at it, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And verse 2 names the sons. The firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. But look at verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So as we look at Samuel's family, and understanding the family is a reflection upon the leader, right away we have to question Samuel's leadership. Just as Eli had wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, it would seem that Samuel, too, raised wicked sons. We'll see the distinction between Samuel and Eli next time. But as we look at any leader at any time, we find imperfections. On the other hand, as we consider the whole subject, the church needs excellent leaders. And this has always been the case. We are admonished to have excellent leaders. And I've often said that a leader will never advance beyond the example of their leadership. This has always been the case. That's the reason Paul says, "Look to me, follow my example, because a people, a church, will never progress any further than the example of their leaders. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Probably the strongest statement regarding the importance of the example of leaders is 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us an explanation or an exhortation concerning pastors. It uses all three terms, pastor, elder, bishop. And in 1 Peter 5 it says, shepherd the flock. That's from the word poimen, which means to shepherd, means pastor. And so pastor the flock, which is very important as we consider the three terms describing the one office, pastor, elder, bishop, describing the one single office. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight. Oversight is from the word episkopos, which is translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3. And so pastor, elder, bishop. So we've seen pastor, then we see bishop exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The importance of being example to the flock of God. Well, with each example of good leadership in Scripture, we find various strengths that serve as a model for us. And churches need strong leaders. And keep in mind, strong leaders within the church is not confined only to the two offices of pastor and deacon. There's the need for strong leadership in every church, and leaders don't necessarily have a title. And so the question for every Christian is, am I a strong leader? And am I one that others can look to as an example? And it's a question that we should always ask ourselves. Others are looking at you, whether you know it or not. The question is, what are they seeing? And are they following an excellent example of Christianity? Are you modeling for them what it means to be a follower of Christ? Because they are watching you, and you are an example, whether you receive it or not. The question is, are you being a good example or a poor example? And so as we consider the church and the church's need for good leaders, what are some of these characteristics, what are some of these traits of good leaders? Again, every church needs leaders. Every church needs strong leaders, and understanding that leaders do not necessarily have a title. So the leaders at Trinity may not be one of the elders. We have the need for many leaders, and I would be quite pleased, quite blessed, if every single person in our church was considered a strong leader. In other words, one who would be an example to others, one who would look to others and say, look to me, I will show you what it looks like to be a Christian. Well, as we look at chapter 7 and looking at Samuel, I think we see an example, characteristic of strong leadership. And this is what I want us to look tonight as we finish chapter 7, before moving on to chapter 8, and as we gaze upon Samuel once again. And by the time we get to chapter 8, he's an old man. Samuel is still leading in chapter 7. And keep in mind also, Samuel has the very rare responsibility of fulfilling all three offices for Israel. The three offices of Christ. Jesus Christ has the office as our mediator of prophet, priest, and king. And there were very few individuals that that had all three responsibilities. In fact, usually there was a strict division of labor. The priest and the king did not have the same responsibilities, and they could not infringe upon the responsibilities of one another. In fact, it was great sin when a king tried to usurp the position of a priest. But with Samuel and with Moses, these men had all three offices. Samuel was a prophet, he was a priest, and when I say king, he was a judge. He's the final of the judges. And so though it's not technically the king, Saul would be the first king, Samuel indeed bore the responsibility of a leader in Israel, if you will, a king, a strong political governing force within Israel. Well, what are some of the characteristics of an effective leader of God's people? Well, first of all, a godly leader has a heart for God. And ask yourselves tonight as we go through these characteristics, does this describe me? Is this me? Am I one of those that God is raising up to be a leader of His people? And again, and it should be the case with every Christian. So first of all, a godly leader has a heart for God. Samuel saw his great role as leading or directing God's people to ever-increasing holiness. Look at verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." He called upon the people to put away their idols. Give up your sin. Turn away from your wickedness. Look to God in holiness. God will not have rivals. He will be worshipped alone, and you will serve Him alone. He's simply calling the people to holiness. And this is what we do. This is what the people of God do. You know, as we interact with one another, all the time we should be seeking to push one another, or as the Scripture would say, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Continually pressing one another to ever-increasing degrees of holiness. What was Samuel's motive? Why was he doing this? That's an important question. What was his motive for pressing Israel to ever-increasing degrees of holiness? Or maybe we can bring it down to a much more common denominator. What is your motive for personal holiness? You ever ask yourself that question? Why do I want to be holy? What is my motive? Why is it that I want to be more and more holy? It takes some very serious self-examination at times. Why do you want to be holy? Is it because you want to look at yourself in the mirror and think better about yourself because you're actually being more holy? Is it because you want other people to look upon you that you are more holy? Is it a selfish reason that you desire to be more and more holy? Or is it because your greatest desire, more important to you than life, is God's glory? And you want to bring Him glory with all that you do. You understand that God created you to be holy, and He has saved you to be holy, and He commands you to be holy. And your greatest desire is to reflect Him. Why did God make you? You could ask the children, the children's catechism, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. And why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. That wasn't very robust. For His own glory. Well, the chief desire of a Christian's heart is to bring God glory with our lives. We want to be holy because we desire to honor God with all that we do. So then the next question would be, so why do you want other people to be holy? Or do you consider that? Are you mostly concerned about your own holiness and you really don't think about the holiness of others? When the truth of the matter is, if your greatest desire is to glorify God, then whether it's you glorifying God through your holy life or others glorifying God through their holy life, either way, God is glorified and you are pleased if that's your motive. So with Samuel, he's obviously concerned about his own holiness, but he's also concerned about the holiness of Israel. And so he provokes them to holiness. He tells them, turn away from your idols. His motive is simply that God would be honored by all. He had a heart for God. And he always did. The amazing thing about Samuel had a heart for God even from his youth. We have young people here, and we've been blessed. You know, we have prayed for many, many years, God save our young people, and we continue to pray. The hymn that we sing, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. We pray this for our children. Oh God, would you save each and every one? And we've been blessed by seeing many of our young people come to Christ. What a blessing to see the baptismal water stirred by these young people. And what a blessing it is. I've shared my testimony with y'all many times that I was not raised in a Christian home. So that when I came to faith in Christ in my early 20s, I had no religious background. I had no knowledge of the Word of God. Never trained in biblical truth, never read the Bible as a youth, never taught of the biblical characters. I didn't know Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. I did not know Esau. You know, I did not know the patriarchs. They were completely strange to my ear. But what a blessing for our young people. Not only that God saved them at an early age, and God saves people according to His good pleasure, and sometimes He saves people when they're 60. But what a blessing it is to be saved at an early age so that you can spend your entire life glorifying God. And what a blessing it is to be saved at an early age before you fall into some of the more egregious sin that if you're left to yourself, you surely will. What a blessing, and that you can spend your youth in holiness. This was the case with Samuel, except Samuel was sanctified even from the womb. And in a culture and environment of wickedness, because remember, Hannah pledged him to the temple, brings him to Eli, and he serves Eli even from his youth. You might call him a priest apprentice. But he's serving alongside Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these were his examples. If you had an environment in which you wanted your young person to be around, you would not want them to be around Hophni and Phinehas. But such was the case. But Samuel was holy, even from his youth. William Blakely says, and I read this quote to you before, but it's really wonderful describing Samuel. He was manifestly one of those who are sanctified from infancy. Not very many of those. And whose hearts go from the first with sacred duties. There were no wayward impulses to subdue, no hankerings after worldly freedom and worldly enjoyments. There's no necessity for coercive measures, either to restrain him from outbursts of frivolity or to compel him to diligence and regularity in his calling. From the first, he looked with solemn awe and holy interest on all that was related to the worship of God. God to him was a reality, a personality, a being who dealt very closely with men and with whom they were called to deal very closely too. Well, Samuel, from his youth, was godly minded. I want to honor God with my life. This is the nature of God's leaders. They're godly minded. They have a concern about God. They have a relationship with God. They know Him. They know that He is very active in their lives. And they spend their lives in a manner that brings Him honor. God's leaders, you might say, are spiritually minded. I use that term a lot because it has a very important connotation to it. Spiritually minded. Would you call yourself spiritually minded? What does it mean to be spiritually minded? It simply means this, that our hearts and mind are fixed upon the higher order of Christ and His kingdom. As we are commanded, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To have our mind fixed upon His kingdom rather than upon the things of this earth. It's a very difficult endeavor because we're born into this world. We're consumed by the things of this world. It's all we see. From the time we were born, all we see are the things of this world. And then God saves us. And when He saves us, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. That's a spiritually minded individual. To have our minds fixed upon lofty things. Or the things that are pleasing to the Spirit of God who dwells in us. We are commanded, do not resist the Spirit. Or do not grieve the Spirit. But be ye filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit merely means to be submissive to Him, to be under His dominion, to have His rule in your life. One of the qualifications for a church leader, which is given in Acts chapter 6 with regard to the office of deacon, here's what it says. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, that's what a leader is, one that's an example. So, a good example, a good reputation, full of the Spirit, he's a spiritual individual, and of wisdom. So again, being full of the Spirit merely describes a life under the dominion and direction of the Holy Spirit. These are men and ladies, not ladies to fill an office, but ladies to be leaders, and we need female leaders. In Titus chapter 2, we read of the excellent woman who is able to lead the younger women, how to be keepers of the home and to be submissive to their husbands and raise and love their children. We need godly women who are leaders. But regarding the deacons, they are men of good reputation, in other words, they're good positive examples. These are individuals that the church can look upon and follow. Good reputation, full of the Spirit. In other words, they're under the dominion and direction of the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And then of wisdom. This wisdom is speaking of spiritual wisdom. It's not talking about worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is good. I've often said that it's good for pastors to have some good common worldly wisdom because they deal with a lot of different things. But spiritual wisdom is of a different sort. This is wisdom that we gain from having our minds shaped by the Word of God. And so it's an individual that spends a lot of time in the Word of God so that his mind is shaped by the Word of God. He has discernment shaped by the Word of God. Well, God's leaders are those who see God as a reality, not just an abstract religious principle. Now, there's a religion, and all men have religion. Universally, all men have religion. But there's a difference between mere religion and genuine Christianity. Genuine Christianity is about a relationship. I really despise the terminology Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, I really resist that terminology. But that said, Christianity is about having a relationship with Christ, an experience with Christ, a love relationship with our Savior. To see God not in the abstract, not just something to consider theologically, but a being that is an ever-present reality in your life. Well, this is the leaders that God raises up to lead His people. And it's really the model that Samuel demonstrated. He stood before God in righteousness and led God's people in righteousness. And he was concerned about his own sanctification because it brought glory to God. And he was concerned about Israel's sanctification because it brought glory to God. Because God was a reality in his life. But second of all, the second characteristic that we see here, besides being very godly centered, is that he gives himself continually to prayer. He's a prayer warrior, if you will. But verse 5 we read, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." He's a man of prayer. Interesting, his mom was a woman of prayer. When Hannah found herself barren, year by year she prayed. She pled before God, "Oh God, deliver me from my barrenness." In verse 8 we read, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us.'" Not only was Samuel a man of prayer, but they knew he was a man of prayer. They had seen it in his life. Now, granted, Samuel was a priest, which meant he had a mediatorial office. This is Old Covenant. And so it is true that part of Samuel's responsibility was interceding on their behalf. And so they looked to their priest to intercede on their behalf. That is the role of Christ in our life, our mediator, our intercessor, and we look to Him. But that said, Samuel was a man of prayer. He prayed continually, and he was confident that God heard his prayer. Verse 9, "Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Well, this was Samuel's expectation. He was a man of prayer. He went to God continually in prayer with an expectation that God heard his prayer and would answer. And Israel knew the same as well. Well, God's leaders, male or female, young or old, they pray. They're praying people. They come before God continually in prayer. It was true of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 again, as the dissension had grown between the Grecian and the Hebrew widows. The apostles knew that they could not be distracted from this very important issue of the ministry of the Word and prayer. So Acts 6:4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word." The same is true for pastors today. But all of God's people should see themselves as prayer warriors, continually going before the throne of God. The marvelous thing about the new covenant is that we have a priest, and that priest is on his throne, continually interceding on our behalf. There are no earthly priests anymore. It's one of the elements of the priesthood of all believers, so that you have access to God yourself. And the people of God take advantage of that. It's a wonderful gift. Can you imagine the transcendent, immense God would actually turn His ear to you? I think about that sometimes. If you consider the universe at all, it's really big. It's huge. I mean, if you consider the Milky Way galaxy with the millions of stars in it, And then you consider the Milky Way galaxy as a small galaxy. It's not even a large galaxy, but only one of many, many, many galaxies out there. The universe is huge. You count distance in the universe in light years. The amount of time it takes for light to travel over a year. It's big. And God created it. He's immense. And the universe is big, but it's just a speck to God. That's all it is. It's just a speck to God. God could hold a trillion universes in the palm of His hand. Now, I'm speaking as a man with foolishness because God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. We call these anthropomorphisms, using a human being to describe God. He doesn't have hands. But if He did, He could hold an infinite number of universes in the palm of His hand. That's how big He is. Now, God is infinite. The universe is finite. So, God is that big. And then you consider the earth. And the earth, I mean, my goodness, you can't even consider it a speck of dust in the universe. It's just tiny. And then you consider human beings upon the face of the earth, and how many is it? Almost 6 billion people now on the face of the earth, young people. Is that what it is? 6 billion? 7 billion. I've lost count. 7 billion people. Now, that means that you're just one small speck among human beings. But yet, when you lift up your voice in prayer, this infinitely immense God turns His ear towards you as His own dear child, and He hears. What a privilege that is. Now, we all confess prayer is hard. It truly is. It's one of the most difficult things I can confess to you. It's one of the most difficult things I do. You close your eyes in prayer, and one thing about closing your eyes in prayer, that's the reason I find it easier to pray with my eyes open, with my Bible in front of me, because when I close my eyes, my body says one thing. It's nighttime. It's sleep time. It's slumber. It's very hard for my mind to stay focused on prayer when my eyes are closed. That may not be the situation with all of you, but it is with me. And so prayer is difficult. And I say that because I hear some of you sometimes say, I struggle with prayer. I have a hard time with prayer. What can I do to help my prayer life? And my answer is, before giving any suggestions, is all Christians struggle with prayer. Prayer is difficult. But the amazing thing is that we have the Spirit of God in us to help us in prayer. And we have the confidence of knowing that God hears our prayer. And that, I like the James passage in the King James, and the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. We have that confidence that God hears our prayer. So we go to God continually in prayer. And this is what Samuel did, and it's what all of God's people must do. E.M. Bounds, talking about the essential element of prayer, here's what he says, E.M. Bounds. Salvation never finds its way into a prayerless heart. Isn't that interesting? Speak to our children regarding their salvation, and we teach them to pray before God, salvation never finds its way to a prayerless heart. In other words, we are seeking God. We are seeking God with our whole heart. We are crying out to God with regard to our soul. And Bounds says, salvation never finds its way to a prayerless heart. And then he says, and the Holy Spirit never abides in a prayerless spirit. Preaching never edifies a prayerless soul. Christ knows nothing of prayerless Christians. And the gospel cannot be projected by a prayerless preacher. Prayer is pretty important. Robert Murray McShane says, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing else. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, there is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians so much as our prayer life. All of us must be prayer warriors, not just apostles and not just pastors, but every single one of us. And it's praying people that God raises up as leaders, because these are those who recognize that God is there, that He is immense, and I need Him. And so we pray before Him continually. It's true in private prayer, and it's true in corporate prayer as well. You know, we come together every other Wednesday night for corporate prayer, and we encourage all. We never pressure. We never want anyone to feel uncomfortable. On the other hand, we encourage all to pray. That's the reason we tend to try to, the leaders tend to try to keep our prayers brief. And the reason we do that, it's not that we don't have much to pray about, it's that we want to encourage all to pray. And so if we pray a relatively short prayer, then that encourages others who may not be as mature or may not be as comfortable in prayer to voice something. To say, oh God, thank you for giving me life. Thank you, oh God, for this. There's no end to the things that we can say before God. You know, using the ACTS, A-C-T-S acrostic. As we simply come in adoration, oh God, thank you. I mean, you're so glorious, you're so great. I praise you this day, oh God. And anyone can say that. And C, confession. And God, I have failed you so many times today. I thank you for your graciousness, God, for you are so merciful to me in my sin. Which you notice the T aspect tends to be in our prayers continually. Thanksgiving. God, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for my daily bread. Thank you, O God, for giving me health. Thank you for raising me from my bed this morning. Thank you for uniting me to the body of Christ, that I might pray with my brothers and sisters in corporate prayer. Thank you, O God, for worship. Thank you for prayer. And we could go on and on and on in thanksgiving to God. And then finally, the S, supplication, as we pray for others who have need. And so leaders are praying people. Private prayer, corporate prayer. And all of us should be striving to be leaders. Well, thirdly, a leader continually reminds God's people of God's faithfulness. It's what we do. God is ever faithful. And so Samuel, in verse 12, sets up a stone of remembrance. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone, set it between Mitzpah and Shem, and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. It's this stone that he sets up so that every time people look at it, they're reminded of God's faithfulness. God has helped us. Now, you remember, and I gave it as an illustration last week as we looked at this Ebenezer stone, the example of Joshua, who sets up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan River. But it was by command. It was by God's decree. God told him to. Joshua 4, verses 1 through 3. Now when the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan. And then verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, God says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when we crossed the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. In other words, God says, I don't want you to forget. I want you to look at these stones. I want these stones to be in front of you forever as a reminder of my covenant faithfulness. Well, here's Samuel, and it would seem that Samuel did it of his own initiative. God did not command him to. So why did Samuel do it? What's the point? The point is simply this. Samuel knew that Israel was prone to forget. God had always been faithful. And so he wanted this stone set up before them so that it would be a continual reminder, God's our helper. Thus far, God has helped us. Samuel knows them so well that by the time we get to chapter 8, they've already forgotten. Remember, technically, we went through the book of Judges. If you'll remember, the book of Judges is a chronicle of Israel's unfaithfulness. God raises up an enemy to oppress them. They would cry out for God's mercy. God would hear their cry, raise up a judge or a deliverer, deliver them from their oppressor, and then Israel would enter into a time of peace, and then soon fall into the same pattern. Sin against God, turn from God, God would raise up an oppressor, they would cry out, God would raise up a deliverer, they would enjoy peace, and the pattern repeated over and over. Samuel's the last judge. He commands Israel, repent. Because the Philistines are standing before them, and, well, actually he commanded them to repent before the Philistines came, but then Israel cries out, God delivers them, and in chapter 8, they turn from God again, and they cry out for a king. And God tells Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. They needed the memorial. They needed to remember. And God's leaders are always calling upon the people of God to remember. God is glorious. He is gracious. He is our helper. He's always there. Do you remember the things that He's done in the past? And we do that all the time. And we're reminded of, you know, I can't tell you how many times personally I walk through this building. And I walk through it quite a bit. I'm putting out bulletins, or I'm filling the baptistry, or I'm doing this over here, and I'm doing this over there, and I'm in the other part of the building every day, you know, from early in the morning to late in the afternoon. And I am reminded continually, God, You did this for us? And we continually remind y'all, God has done this for us. What a marvelous thing God has done, as we are reminded over and over. And you probably get tired of hearing it. But He's so good. He's so gracious. All of the many things that God has done continually. It's one of the places during corporate prayer that as we pray, we just recount many of the things that God has done. We've seen God do many marvelous things, and we shall not forget. And we could go on and on and on. I mean, you remember, well, many of you were not, I guess most of you were not here. You know, the doctor diagnosed that Christine, that her child in her womb was Down syndrome. And this was the expectation. Of course, there was no thought in, I mean, the recommendation nowadays is, well, you abort. But that wasn't in her mind and in her heart. So she's carrying a child with Down syndrome. And we pray. And I still remember the child was born into Zechariah, their youngest, who doesn't have Down syndrome. And I remember the doctor wheeling Christine into the room, and she didn't have the baby with her because the baby's been ushered off for all these tests because, after all, he's supposed to have Down syndrome. And I remember AJ's mama saying, well? And what she meant was, well? And the doctor says, it's fine. Everything's fine. Well, we had prayed for this baby for months. And, you know, sometimes I think, we pray, but we really don't expect them. I mean, that's a big prayer. We don't expect doctors to make those kinds of mistakes. There are tests for these things, you know. And yet, this baby was born without Down syndrome. Well, we should remember these things. We should. It's good that for me to remind you again, this happened, Zechariah is what, six now? Seven years ago. But we should never forget these things. Always mindful of these things. It's the same little boy, by the way, that less than a year later contracted whooping cough, pertussis, if you will. And God healed him from that. He hears prayer. He's a good and gracious God, and we must not forget. And so these are things that we can do in corporate prayer. There may be things in your family life that we've never heard of, but yet in corporate prayer you can say, oh God, you know, you remember we prayed that such and such, and oh God, you heard our prayers. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And to be reminded of these things continually. And then one more, and I'll close with that. God's leaders continue faithfully until the end. And this is simply the element of Christianity. We have our tulip, and we all know the 5 points of Calvinism, the dreaded 5 points. We all know the total depravity and the unconditional election and the limited atonement and the irresistible grace. And then you come to the P. What's the P? Perseverance of the saints. You know what? We all persevere to the end. And godly leaders persevere to the end. You say, well, that's nonsensical. Christians persevere to the end. Yes, they do. But in my 30 years of ministry, I can't tell you how many professors I've seen fall away. It's terrifying. One of them was a Sunday school teacher. In fact, he was the adult Sunday school teacher when we moved into our old building. He was the one that taught the adult Sunday school class. And the amazing thing is, and his wife was an unbeliever. We prayed for her for many years that God would save her, and He did. And isn't it amazing that God saved her and she pressed on in faithfulness and he fell away. Fell away. And I've seen too many, far too many, where they start off well. Some start off like a Roman candle. Some start off with a flash. It's like in the parable of the sower where Jesus says, and they received the word with joy. But then, it's not how we start off. It's how we end. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. He pressed on until the end. Well, God's leaders press on until the end. Verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He had served God faithfully from childhood, faithfully giving himself to his duties, faithfully serving God, faithfully going before God in prayer daily, faithfully giving himself to the issue of personal holiness, faithfully leading the people of God towards ever-increasing holiness. And the Scripture simply says that he judged Israel all the days of his life. Well, if this doesn't reflect your life, in other words, there was a time in your life that Christ seemed much closer than He is now. Perhaps there was a time when you started off with a bang, but it's all kind of grown cold now. Oh, you're still hanging on, more out of habit than conviction. If that describes you, then there's hope. Because where there's life, there's hope. The point is, in the gospel, it's never too late. Where there's life, When you're alive, it's never too late to begin anew. So begin anew. But the point is, we need Christians that start off with a bang and end with a bang. What's Jesus say? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. And so we need those in the church that press on. They start off well and they continue well. And everything in between is a consistent demonstration of faithfulness. That's what leaders do. They continually demonstrate with their life faithfulness from start to finish. And it's difficult. I preached this morning on suffering. And this is the lot of the Christian. Difficulty, struggle. But yet, he presses on until the end. So, if there was a time when holiness was of greater concern for you and your relationship with Christ was of greater concern for you, the solution is to go back to the gospel and look to Christ once again. Well, we desperately need leaders. Every church does. And we are no different. Leaders are sent from God to lead God's people to God. And that's what leaders do. And we need a whole church that does that. Leaders leading leaders. It's not like if we have nothing but leaders and we don't have any followers, then what are we going to do? We're all followers. There's no such thing as anyone having arrived. And so we need leaders leading leaders. We need each of us to continually press, all of us, to ever-increasing love and good works. So, this is what we press towards. And the benefits are endless as we consider. First of all, there's the blessing of our service to Christ. And that's what it's all about. We love to honor Him, which is what drives us in the Christian life. And so, what a wonderful blessing to help one another in the path of the Christian life. And then the wonderful blessing of seeing our brothers and sisters grow for the glory of Christ, but for their benefit as well. And when I say that we desire holiness for the glory of God, and we desire the holiness of our brethren for the glory of God, we also desire their holiness because it's good for them. And so what a blessing to see, this brother or this sister here that from your ministry, from your involvement in their life, they are continually growing closer and closer to Christ. And then finally, the added benefit of usefulness in the church and increasing respect within the church. Here's what Paul says regarding the office of a deacon, a leader. 1 Timothy 3:13, for those who have served well. And so, serve the church. There's a great benefit of just being a servant in the church. And that's what deacons are raised up to be, servants in the church. That's their purpose. That's their function. That's their only function, a deacon, to be of service to the church. And so, and they spend themselves at it. They give themselves to it. And those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. You say, that seems carnal. It seems selfish. It seems like, I want something for myself. Well, there's nothing wrong with desiring a high standing in the church so that you may be more useful to the church. So those who have served as deacons well obtain for themselves a high standing, and then with this high standing and this phrase high standing in the King James Version, it translates it a good degree. Good from the word telos, which means good or beautiful. It really means beautiful, excellent, surpassing, commendable. And degree is the word bathmos, which speaks of a grade of dignity or wholesome influence. One who has purchased for themselves a good, wholesome, beautiful degree in the church, and then confidence in the faith. That their faith is ever increased because of their faithfulness to this task that God has placed them in. How we need such leaders in the church. It doesn't necessarily mean you've got a title. It might be, but most leaders don't have titles, don't need titles. We lead and we will continue to lead and we press on in leadership. With the heart, follow me, I want to draw you nearer to Christ, which means that you personally have to be seeking to grow closer and closer to Christ so that others can watch you and be drawn closer and closer to Christ. Oh, that Trinity would have a church of leaders. Leaders leading leaders, and then on the outside, drawing people in that we might lead them to be leaders so that we have more leaders. It's all about leaders, and that's what we need. Those who will live their lives as examples so that others might look upon us and see, wow, that's what a Christian is? I want to be like that. Let's pray. Father, help us. As I stated at the beginning, we are, all of us, plagued by sin. And this sinfulness keeps us from being all that we must be within your church, all that you desire us to be. We are hindered in so many ways by our own faults, our own frailties, our own disability, the disability known as sin. So, Father, we ask that you'd help us in our weakness and that we might humble ourselves before you. And in our humility and in our smallness and in our weakness, we discover a great God who continues to use us and enable us. Oh, God, fill us with your Spirit so the wonderful fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness, goodness and faith and meekness and self-control would be continually manifest within us. So help us, Father. Help us to be leaders. And may it all be to your glory that you might be honored by our life. And help us to press on into the end, to fight the good fight of faith, to continue to stand against the evil one, continually seeking to honor you at any cost, no matter what. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.